Well, after 41 plus chapters and 32 sermons, stretching back to January of this year, today we have finally reached the end of our study through Job. My son commented to me the other day, "I didn't think you would ever finish Job." I must admit, I find today a little bit bittersweet. To be honest, this has been, without a doubt, the most challenging endeavor of preaching and teaching and study of the Scriptures that I've ever faced. I know at times it's been difficult on you as well. There's also the fact that the message itself, the reality of suffering, what faithful perseverance looks like, that also has pushed me and challenged me in very uncomfortable ways at times. And yet at the same time, it feels as though we're saying goodbye to a dear old friend today. Goodbye, Job. We've learned so much from you. And so it's with this sigh of relief in some sense, but also a note of sadness that we bring our study of Job, we bring this year, as it were, to an end and to its proper conclusion. Looking at Job chapter 42. Turn with me there. Job 42, 7 through 17. What we find here is the epilogue of this magnificent narrative. An epilogue is a final scene in a movie or a final chapter in a book. Usually it's very brief, but it serves to bring closure to the characters in the narrative. It comes after the central conflict has been resolved. But it kind of looks back to kind of tie up loose ends. You know, whatever happened to this guy? Whatever happened to his family? What did the years look like as they went on after this? This is what we find here. The central drama has been resolved. Now is the tying up of loose ends. And yet, I think what you'll find, though, is with the story of Job, this epilogue is so much more than just an epilogue. Job 42, 7 through 17. Let's hear God speak. After the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. And my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly. What you have not spoken of me, for you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has." So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did what the Lord had told him, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends. And the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then came to him all his brothers and sisters and all who have known him before and ate bread with him in his house. And they showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. And each of them gave him a piece of money and a ring of gold. And the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. And he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 female donkeys. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he called the name of the first daughter Jemima. And the name of the second, Keziah, and the name of the third, Karen Hippok. In all the land, there were no women so beautiful as Job's daughters. And their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. And after this, Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his sons' sons 4 generations. And Job died, an old man and full of days. Amen. Let's pray. Father, our God, we pray and we plead with you one last time. Would you speak through your servant Job? Would you grant us the Holy Spirit and use your word here to remake us after your holy and glorious image in faith and in obedience. We pray, Lord, for the enlightenment and the revelation of the Holy Spirit to be with us. In the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. One biblical scholar has called the book of Job the crowning masterpiece of the Holy Scriptures. Given its breadth and its depth, given its poetry and its prose, given its beauty and its realism and its passion and its tragedy and its mystery, no single book covers the character of God and the nature of man and the reality of life and the reality of suffering and evil and true faith quite like the book of Job. This book deals with all of life's most pressing issues and realities, and it does so in a way that is both profound and yet still beautiful. And yet, you might be surprised to hear that many others have a far different opinion of the book of Job, particularly because of how it ends right here. Some find Job's restoration in later life simply unbelievable, so they chalk it up to exaggeration or fable. Others are deeply troubled by how this ending smacks of a cheap fairy tale. They lived happily ever after. You know, why such positivity here? Especially given that no matter what, Job's original 10 children are still dead, and he still dies in the end. Does this book gloss over pain, some of which is truly irreversible in this life? Does this book act as if his blessing in the end can really cure what he went through before? Others are troubled by how the Lord so lavishly restores Job. Doesn't this imply that Job's righteousness is rewarded in the end? That faithfulness does bring blessing? Doesn't that kind of contradict one of the core messages of this book? Others are frustrated that nothing happens to Satan. He instigated this conflict. Nothing else is ever said of him. Job also never finds out his true role in all of this. He only gets hints. Others complain here that in verse 7, God says that Job spoke rightly about him. This appears to directly contradict how God came to rebuke Job earlier and then Job repented for it. I hope you see that this epilogue is anything but just a simple tying up of loose ends. A lot of questions remain. And admittedly, it sounds great if it's a fairy tale, if it's an idyllic fable, if it's part of the fantasy genre where we're kind of swept away by comforting thoughts that don't really reflect reality. But if we understand it as history, there seems to be a few plot holes here. What do we make of this? Well, brethren, I hope to show you, and I hope you see that these questions can only be addressed if we consider Job in light of the rest of Scripture. The book of Job is a crowning masterpiece all on its own, but it was never meant to stand all on its own. Job, then, is one part of the greater, grander biblical story of redemption. And when we view it this way, then we see the subtle hints that prepare us for the full answers that come later, and most specifically come later in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. In this sense, we must see, as we come to the conclusion today, that Job himself is not the ultimate answer to the crisis in this book. Job dies in the end. In his death, he loses everything on earth once again. So built into the very ending is a call for us to look for another. We also need to see that Satan really isn't absent in the epilogue just because he isn't mentioned. But I hope to show you that his full and final defeat is anticipated right here. Furthermore, I hope we also see that the fear of God does bring abundant life. There is truth to the law of retribution. You reap what you sow. Faithfulness brings blessing. The meek shall inherit the earth. Just not in the simplistic or mechanical or earthly way we often think. So today I want you to see how the epilogue does tie up loose ends. That it does bring this narrative to its fitting conclusion. And that when we read it alongside the rest of Scripture, I think we can say it is worthy of that praise of being called the crowning masterpiece of Holy Scripture. So let's work through the epilogue and draw these things out. I've summarized things under 3 points to make it easy today. Some alliteration. We're going to see Job restored spiritually, Job restored socially, and Job restored symbolically. Spiritually, socially, symbolically. Let's consider first how Job is restored in the end here, spiritually. We see, of course, in verse 6 that Job repents. Right away after this, the focus seems to shift to Job's friends. His three friends, the ones who played such an infamous role in this narrative. Right away, we see that they are rebuked by the Lord. He calls them to make sacrifices. He calls Job to intercede on their behalf. And we see, of course, that they then obey and are restored in God's eyes. The focus seems to shift to the friends, but what I want you to see is that the focus really remains on Job. We see this because 4 times in verses 7 and 8, God calls Job, my servant. My servant, of course, harkens back to how God referred to him in the opening chapters. My servant, this is a title with tremendous honor. It's a title of intimacy. It's a title of covenantal union. It's a title that in Scripture is reserved for great men of God like Moses and the prophets. What this does is God's placing a kind of emphasis on this title in order to distinguish and contrast Job from his three friends. Something different about Job. This distinction is even further noted when it says here that the Lord burns with anger against Job's friends because they didn't speak what is right. But then God says, you didn't speak what is right like my servant Job has. He has spoken right about me. And this, I think, is what we got to deal with right up front. I mean, let's be honest. Job said some awful things about God. God himself came and said, Job, you have darkened counsel with words without knowledge. Job acknowledged that he had spoken wrongly, and that's why he repents in verse 6. So what I want you to see as we kind of work through this particular aspect is, don't take this as an uncritical or a blanket approval of everything that Job had said. But I do want you to see, why is it that God's anger burns against Job's three friends, and they got to do all this stuff, but he treats Job so differently? I want you to remember here first that God said Job darkens counsel by words without knowledge. I think this gives us a clue that, you know, when Job spoke, he spoke out of ignorance and he spoke maybe perhaps rashly in a bit of emotion, a fit of emotion. That doesn't make it right. That's not what I'm saying. But it's far different than what God says to the friends here. He says, you have not spoken what is right. And then in verse 8, he says, according to your folly, foolishness. He refers to them as fools in a sense. And you know, in wisdom literature, what's the contrast? You have the wisdom of God, the wisdom of man. You have the righteous man, and then you have the fool. So Job spoke out of ignorance and emotion. God charges the friends with speaking with the mouth of the fool. I also want you to note here that whatever unwise or untrue things that Job said about God, we've noted all along, he never cut off his relationship with God. He never cursed God and walked away from God like Satan wanted him to do. But again and again and again, what tormented him is that he felt that he had lost his friend. He had lost his God. All along it was his love for God. It was his yearning for God that drove his protest. And so he never walked away, which is what unbelief does, give God the silent treatment. He never gave up. He never said, God, I'm done with you. I've had enough. He continually cried out to God. He continually brought his complaints to God. And such prayers and sighs and tears and laments are, in fact, a form of worship to God. And are the marks of a genuine believer. And so, in this sense, the distinction between Job and his friends is that Job is wrestling with truth within a relationship with God and out of love for God, and this seems to be lacking with the friends. They just wanted to pontificate their very legalistic and mechanistic worldview. Here we see the friends need Job to mediate before they can be made right with God. I think that's noteworthy. Job didn't need mediation from someone else. Job doesn't even need to make sacrifices because he was already forgiven and justified. He is a believer groping for truth. They, though, are distant from God and speak falsely, trying to defend him. Not only that, but they also failed to comfort him, and they also contributed to his temptation and tempted him to forsake the knowledge, true knowledge and worship of God. But the greatest contrast, I think, we need to note here between Job and his friends is that Job didn't need the Lord to tell him that he had to repent, that he needed to repent. He simply heard the Lord speak, and he did so. He has confessed his sin, and he confessed it simply when God spoke. But right here, his friends need to be specifically called out to respond in repentance. So all of this together, I think when God says that Job spoke rightly of me, God's being gracious to Job. He's giving Job more credit than he deserves. But this is the kind of God that he is. This is the kind of God that he is. He removes our sins as far as the east is from the west. Job repented, and God treats him as if, really, his sin never happened in some respect. It's a beautiful picture of the grace and the mercy and the cleansing power of God. So with all this, my point is that the focus is not really on the friends. It's focused on Job and the great spiritual restoration that God has wrought in his life. And that should stand out to us when we notice that Job standing with God as his servant now brings vicarious benefits for others. Here in verse 8, the Lord calls Job's friends to bring 7 bulls and 7 rams as an offering of repentance. This is astounding, excessive. Normally one animal is enough, but God calls for 14. This is also extremely costly. One historian said that only nobility or the super extravagantly rich could afford such an offering in that day. I think this highlights the great extent of their sin, and yet what's astounding is that itself is not enough. The sacrifices, the 14 animals are not enough. For God says, you know what also has to happen? Job needs to pray for you. Job, of course, does just that. He prays for those who spitefully used him. He prays for those who tormented him. He prays for his enemies. He prays for those who were used by Satan to try to destroy his faith. The Lord knows that as Job prays and intercedes for them, not only does it restore his friends, but it restores their relationship as well, so that no further aggression or bitterness will linger in how they treated one another, or excuse me, how the friends treated Job. Which is why we're called to pray for our enemies as well. God is angry with the friends. But it's, again, it's amazing. God takes the initiative with him. It's clear that God wants them to be restored as well. And the fact that the friends obey is an indication to us that they were, in the end, good men. But Job's restoration is what's on display here. God restores his friends, but he doesn't restore his friends based upon their repentance. God restores the friends based upon the mediation and the intercession of Job. This is the public vindication that he's longed for so long. And it shows us that his standing before God, his righteousness before God, carries benefits for the good of others. And that's how he serves as a beautiful type of the Lord Jesus Christ. He serves as a beautiful example of how Christ is our suffering servant. He is the high priest of his people, and that we are forgiven and we are made right with God. His anger against our sin is averted because there has been a sacrifice of nobility, of royalty, made in our behalf, an excessive sacrifice of infinite worth, the death of the Son of God. And not only that, but he mediates and intercedes for us as well. On the basis of him, we are made right with God. This is what this closing episode points us to. Job is a type of Christ, the God who is ready and willing and able to receive all who call upon him in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our mediator and high priest. So we see Job's restoration, and ultimately we see a further glimpse into the office of Christ as our mediator and savior. Secondly, though, notice that Job is then restored socially. First spiritually and then socially. Here I want to focus on verses 11 through 15, where Job's family and his standing in community is restored. So after he's restored with his three friends, in verse 11, we see that his brothers and his sisters and all who had known him gathered in his house for a meal. Notice again a very stark contrast. Now, Job's friends are really bearing the brunt here, let me tell you. In verse 11, we read that his brothers and his sisters and all who had known him showed him sympathy and comforted him. This is exactly where the friends had failed. All along, they had failed. But notice, too, the way in which they show sympathy and comfort. We don't have a record here of them giving him advice. We don't have a record here of them pontificating on why it had happened, shaking their head and saying, you should have done things differently, Job. No, their sympathy and comfort was tangible. They break bread with him. This establishes fellowship. It's a sign that they are willing and able and ready to receive him and share in his sorrows together. Your family, Job, we are with you in this. And they bring gifts to him. Verse 11, each of them gave him a piece of money and a ring of gold. A ring of gold is a sign of honor. It's honor to one who, despite the circumstances, had been publicly shamed. Recall here the prodigal son when he returns home, right, from eating what was fed to the pigs. He returns home in great shame. And the father runs out to meet him, which was scandalous in itself, and he puts the robe on him, and he puts a gold ring on his hand. It's a tremendous and a shocking display of honor to someone who everybody else thought deserved shame. They honor him. Each of them also gave him a piece of money. This illustrates that they want to help him rebuild his estate. God uses others to help restore his servants. They give gifts to help him get back on his feet after his terrible losses. And as the next few verses make it clear, I think this is describing as the years went on, over time, this small beginning blossomed into a significant estate, one that doubled what he had before. They helped him. That's how they comforted him. They loved him. They didn't just preach to him. We see that Job's livestock is doubled. We see that he's again blessed with 7 sons and 3 daughters. What stands out here is kind of the epic style, fairy tale style, how the hero's daughters are singled out as the most beautiful in the land. You could probably imagine that there's been a lot of speculation as to why his daughters are singled out here. They're described as beautiful. They're identified by name, unlike his sons. That's rare. And they're also given an inheritance in verse 15. Because in the ancient Near East, daughters were never given an inheritance. This, like, if in the context of the Old Testament, the ancient Near East, this sticks out like a sore thumb. Like, it is blatant and obvious. We need to ask why. Why are the daughters singled out? Why are they given an inheritance? What is the point that the author wants us to see? And as I've reflected on this, my mind went back to the role that women play in this narrative. I remember, infamously, Job's wife served as his very first temptation. Back in chapter 2, after he had suffered his greatest losses, she told him to curse God and die. And he uses the same word, folly, that God uses of Job's friends right here. But think about it. Now at the end, Job again has 10 children. Who is the mother of these children? Well, since no other woman and no other wife is mentioned, we must conclude that this is Job's same wife from the very beginning. What's beautiful about this is it shows us that Job's wife played a role in his suffering, but in the end, she also plays a role in his restoration and blessing. The implication is that she too was restored. And brethren, I hope you can connect the dots here as we think about this within the larger story of the gospel. Just like Job's wife, Eve, played a prominent role in the fall of Adam and the entrance of sin into the world. But what happens later? Something that should be at the forefront of our minds this time of year. It was through a woman, Mary, that the Redeemer has now come. A woman played an infamous role in the fall and in the magnificent and glorious purposes of God and how He delights to bring beauty from ashes, a woman played an even more famous and notorious role in bringing about redemption. We should see here that God is the God of second chances. God is a God of grace. He's a God of mercy. He's a God of beautiful irony. And the book of Job then pictures both the fall and the crushing of the serpent's head by the seed of the woman. The full and final story of which will come later in redemptive history. So there's a subtle implication, emphasis on women. Perhaps Job recognized that, recognized the role of women in his restoration, and he wanted to bless and provide for them. And I think as well, there might be even a more practical reason mentioned of the daughters here. I mentioned that daughters were never given an inheritance in that day. And so if their husbands died, they were a widow and they were destitute, which is why the Old Testament again and again calls on God's people to care for widows. So perhaps Job had, at this point, a more realistic and sympathetic perspective on the world. Maybe he really had been touched with that evil and wanted to do whatever he could in case his daughters might suffer one day. Well, that's one thing that suffering does to us, doesn't it? When we come out of it, our hearts are enlarged to sympathize with those who go through or are going through what we went through. It's like typically when you go to cancer wards, who are those who are visiting people with cancer? It's people who are cancer survivors themselves. This too is a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who has been touched with our infirmities. He is the one who has experienced human anguish and pain and suffering at its greatest, and which is why he is so able and willing and eager to give grace to us in time of need. Job recognizes, I think, I'm convinced, he recognizes the critical, important role of women in redemption, and he recognizes as well the need to practically care for and prepare for the reality of suffering in this life, because he's felt it. And in this way, he sets an example to us. So Job is restored socially, even to the point in verse 16 and 17, he lives 140 years. He sees his, which is twice the ideal age. He sees his grandchildren and his great-grandchildren. This was a unique and special joy in that day. It's a sign of God's tremendous blessing upon him. In this sense, we are to see that his restoration has come full circle. Even the epitaph at the end, "He died an old man full of days," is reserved in the Old Testament for God's greatest servants. Well, this leads then to our third and final observation. Job has been restored spiritually, and he has been restored socially. And now thirdly, we need to wrap this up by considering how Job has also been restored symbolically. Now, when I say symbolically, I do not mean that his restoration isn't historical fact. I don't mean that at all. Rather, by using the word symbolic, what I mean is that Job's restoration in his life symbolizes and points to something far greater than just those historical events. And this is found back in verse 10, if you'll look with me there, in the first little phrase, "And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job." This ought to be a very familiar phrase to you. It's used all throughout the Old Testament, "The Lord restored the fortunes." But what stands out here, in contrast to every other time it is used without exception, is that it always refers to the nation of Israel. This is the only place in Scripture that it's used in reference to an individual. Furthermore, every other time it's used in reference to the bondage that Israel experienced at the hand of a foreign power, like Egypt or Babylon, in the exile. And what brings us together is how in the original Hebrew, it's more specific than the translation here. Some of the older translations follow the more literal sense, and I think they give a better sense of what this text actually says. But verse 10 really specifically reads, "The Lord turned the captivity of Job." What I want you to see in this is that Job's suffering is described in terms of being taken captive. And his redemption from such is depicted within the framework of God redeeming Israel from the hand of a tyrant. Israel was taken captive by a tyrant, Pharaoh. Job experienced the same thing at the hand of Satan. Israel was taken captive and afflicted with pains and burdens and sorrows and groanings under the slavery in Egypt, in bondage. And Job was in his sufferings as well. But Israel was delivered through through the midst of a great deep, the Red Sea. And they were liberated and redeemed from their bondage. And Job's trial by fire resulted in the same as well. In fact, I almost titled this sermon, Job's Exodus. Because that's what this epilogue is all about. It's his exodus. Job is delivered through trial into his promised land. And through his suffering, his liberation leads to him being a priest and a servant of God, just like the nation of Israel, deliver this people so that they may serve me. That they may be priests, a holy priesthood and a royal nation, a people for my own possession. Even note that afterwards he eats a celebratory meal with his brothers and sisters. This is like the Passover in the Exodus. This is like the Lord's Supper in our liberation. You see, what this means then is that Satan's silence in the end is no accident here. The tyrant, the Pharaoh, the Antichrist figure can no longer afflict God's servant. God, through Job, has triumphed over him. He has entered into the promised land where the enemy cannot reach him. This means as well that the accuser stands silent. His mouth is shut. He can speak no more against the Lord's anointed. And this is how this epilogue anticipates Satan's final destruction. He can no longer afflict Job. So the Lord pours out blessing. And this it foreshadows for us how the true seed of the woman will come, the suffering servant of the Lord, and will crush Satan's head, and he will be able to afflict the Lord's people no more. Furthermore, this turning of Job's captivity also shows us that because Job worships God, for the sake of God alone, he's rewarded, he's blessed, he's granted an inheritance into his promised land. What I mean by this is that his restoration, spiritually, socially, and even materially, points us to what is promised to us in the age to come. And this is how the epilogue brings things to its fitting conclusion here in the end. The doctrine of retribution, it holds true. By and large, if you disobey God, you will reap the consequences. By and large, if you pursue and love and obey God, by and large, in this life even, you will most likely experience blessing. But it's not always every time without exception. And ultimately, the doctrine of retribution in the end holds true only in the end. Where in the end we do reap what we sow. Where in the end we do receive the reward of our inheritance. We look to the age to come, though, brethren. We look to the city whose builder and maker is God. We look to the kingdom that cannot be shaken and the inheritance that will never fade away. That is where the doctrine of retribution holds true. And it holds true because the doctrine of retribution ultimately was born and accomplished and fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because He gets what we truly deserve. And we receive what He earned. We receive that by faith. So Job's restoration points to something greater. Even though he is restored in the end, he still dies. Thus we must look to something greater, to someone greater. And that's where we come to this. We say, okay, we might never see the reward for faithfulness in this life, but Job's restoration shows us that that reward will come one day. And that the blessings that we receive are going to be every bit as real as the blessings that Job receive from God as well. This is how Job's restoration concludes this book, much like the scriptures themselves conclude, with that picture and view of the eternal bliss in Revelation, and that day, as we heard earlier, where every sorrow and every tear and every pain will be fully and finally wiped away by our God. Job's restoration and blessing in the end symbolically points to what the book of Revelation 21 speaks of with crystal clarity. So Job is restored in total. Well, brother, we have reached the end of Job. And we now turn the page to 2022. I hope that throughout this series you have seen that first and foremost, Job serves as a prophetic testimony of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. I hope you see that Job and his suffering got a taste of what every sinner deserves. And that suffering was ultimately experienced by Jesus Christ on our behalf. One commentator I read said, you ought to read the book of Job alongside the four Gospels. It gives you a window and an insight into the inner man of what Christ experienced for us in his suffering. And yet, at the same time, we also see that in his restoration, he enjoyed a taste also of the glories of the new creation, which Christ won on our behalf as well. But it's when we see that Job focuses on the person of Christ that our own life ought to come into focus as well. Because Job teaches us that there's no pointless suffering in this life. You know, the trajectory of Job is the trajectory of the entire Christian life. Right? We are born, and things are well, typically, in our childhood. And then suffering comes, and in the end we die. You may not lose everything that Job lost, but in the end you will lose everything that Job lost. Because it is appointed to man to die once, and after this comes the judgment. At some point in your life, you will lose your children, and your family, and your friends, and your possessions, and your health. Job, in many respects, descended into the grave, into Sheol, as we considered in the last hour. But through the grace and mercy and power of God, he was raised in the end into a glorious inheritance. And so Job's life is a picture of a Christian life. The Christian life is a call to suffering. It's a call to suffer with our Savior, to share in his sufferings. It's a reminder that suffering precedes glory. But it also comes with the promise that if we share in Christ's sufferings, Romans 8:17, we will also share in His glory. And thus the only proper way to conclude this series and to conclude this book is to remember what we heard from James 5:11 earlier. Because that's the last word in Scripture about Job. There in the New Testament, James says, you have heard of the steadfastness of Job. You have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. James begins this exhortation by saying, be patient until the coming of the Lord. Don't you see that the reward is future? Don't you see that we are awaiting His return? Don't you see that the doctrine of retribution awaits the last day? This is a call for us to be patient. And we ought to look to Job as a model of steadfastness and patience to us because he depicts the perfect steadfastness and patience of Christ, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and has now exalted to the right hand of God. Job was patient not because he didn't complain, but because he directed his complaints to God. Job was patient because in the end, he ultimately trusted God in all things, even though he slay me, he said. Job was patient because he believed what James says right here in verse 11, that the Lord is compassionate and merciful. James points us to the point of Job, the character of God. Even in our trials, he is compassionate and merciful. Thus we are called to be patient and to await his return. Brothers and sisters, my call to you is to join me and let us suffer together with our Lord, that we might reign with our Lord. Join me as we take up our cross and follow him and walk and be privileged to walk in the footsteps of Christ. Join me as we cling to the wisdom of God, which is the big picture, rather than getting caught up in the moment by moment daily reality that can detract us so easily. The big picture is our glorious inheritance. Join with me as we walk by the wisdom, not of sight and of this world, but the wisdom that comes from God, the wisdom that the Lord is compassionate and merciful, that He does all things well, the wisdom that shouts that to us in the face of Christ and Calvary. The way in which this book puts these truths on display shows us that indeed Job is the crowning masterpiece of the Holy Scriptures. Well, may God bless our understanding of His Word. May God give to us His favor as we consider Job and our own Christian life. May God use our study of this book as it's now concluded in ways that we might never see, but ways that bring glory and honor to His name. Amen. Let's pray.